There's so many mistakes. And one of them is I was looking at my sheets that I was going to hand out to you, and it says lesson 11. I said, what? And I thought, oh, maybe I printed the right one out for tomorrow. Like, I printed out for tomorrow in English, and then I translated it into Arabic by the computer. I don't know how to translate. And I thought, maybe I gave her the right one. I looked, nope. So for some reason, I had lesson 11 open. I don't even remember why I had it open. And I printed it lesson 11. We're on lesson 18. So you're just going to have to listen and ask your questions as you ask questions. And if you want the notes, just email me. I'll be happy to send you the notes for this lesson if you want to have them later to just read through for yourself. Really, I just can't believe so many things this Sunday is just going like, oh, I don't know what this is. You know, anyway, okay, so our lesson is trustworthiness, lesson 18. There's going to be one more lesson after this one. So this is the end of our study on this, and we'll be starting a new one in a couple of weeks. All right, so what we're talking about today is trusting God's view of reality. Now, the worldview, well, let me just give you this. Let's start with this. How far have you moved in the last 10 seconds, do you think? Anybody want to give a guess how far you've moved?
A foot.
How far have you moved? You know, I'm talking about how far have you moved? All right. So here's the Earth travels 1,000 miles per second on its orbit around the sun. So 10 seconds equals 10,000 miles. All right. And so the Earth is also spinning at the rate of about 1,000 miles per hour. 10 seconds equals about 2.7 miles. So you've gone 10,000, 2.7 miles in the last 10 seconds. Approximately. Yes. Okay, that it doesn't feel that fast, does it? All right, so, okay, so, is that, so the question then, is that how you saw it? You have no perception of moving that distance, but in fact you have. And every second is another 1,000 miles. Right? We don't have any perception of that at all. So the worldview of most people before Copernicus was that the Earth was the center of the solar system or even of the universe. That's called the... that's not heliocentric. What's the opposite of that? Geocentric. That's a geocentric view. All right, so so the heliocentric view is what Copernicus revealed. So based on immediate sense perception. Okay, so in other words, for the average person, you're just looking, you're going to walk around on the Earth. What is wrong with the geocentric view? What's wrong with it? It's a view of reality. It explains reality. Everything that you experience in your life actually is perfectly explained by a geocentric view of the universe. All right. Now, today, the vast majority of people on the Earth think that view is wrong. So what lies at the root of the view? Okay, so let's see. So what lies at the root of the view that the heliocentric view? No, that's not. The sun is the center, but that's the view. Almost everybody. Is there anybody here who thinks that the Earth is the center of the universe? Anybody? Anybody who wants to admit to it? Rob, okay. Don't get too technical on us, Rob. Okay. So, but the heliocentric view, at least of the solar system, I mean, I think everybody here would agree with. Okay, but how do you know that is true? What do you have to? Debbie said, "What? Say that again." Faith in science or faith in something? It's the basis of belief. It's faith. Okay, so we have been taught. Now, we can see things. If you fly on an airplane, you get up high enough, you can see the curvature of the Earth, so you get the idea, okay, the Earth is round. So Somebody was right. Who's that? Columbus. Columbus was right. Earth is round. Okay. Not flat. Actually, several people, he wasn't the only person who ever thought that. But, okay, so the earth is round. There's various things that you can see. You can see a ship going over the horizon. But, you know, we are told, we've seen pictures of the earth from space. Okay, that picture I have on the screen is the earth from space. And we can see the, if the cameras are positioned right, you can see the sun off in the distance. And but we can't actually see the earth moving around the sun. We just believe it to be true, right? Because somebody told us. And they taught us this is how the world works. And I think it's correct. But what this is a worldview. So what is a worldview? All right? A worldview contains a head-heart system of basic beliefs, assumptions, and values. So the way that we look at the world, there are things that we hold to be true because maybe somebody taught us this. Maybe we've done scientific experiments to observe this. Maybe we've read about it in a book. But we have it in our heads. We have this list of facts. We believe it with our hearts. We have a certain way of basic beliefs. That's the idea. A worldview tells a big story about the world, sometimes called a master story. So it explains how things work in the world. That's what a worldview does. All right? And a worldview produces action. So you live out your life according to a worldview. Now, this comes from, actually, I'm not sure why I have the... this comes from Mark Ward's book on worldview. But the point of it is, everyone has a worldview. Even if it isn't clearly set out in technical terms. So you could go on down the street and stop people. Excuse me, could you please explain to me what your worldview is? They probably couldn't. But they have a worldview. They have a basic way of looking at the world that they think is true. And based on that, they live out their life. Okay? And... you know, if you probe a little bit and explain what a worldview is, well, yeah, okay, so I sort of think this is how things should be. This is the reasons why. Well, that's their worldview. Okay? So everyone has a worldview. So in this trustworthiness series, we are resting everything on the biblical worldview. What we're saying is that what the Bible says describes reality. And everything about our faith rests on the words of the Bible. We trust the words of the Bible. Okay, so that's sort of introduction. What we're going to talk about today then is in the book is called Plotting the Biblical Storyline. So the biblical worldview follows through this course of history, basically. Creation, fall, history up to the cross, history after the cross, and the return of the Lord Jesus at the end. Right, so this narrative, this whole narrative line that is in the Bible, and there's all kinds of other things in it, all of these things all contribute to telling this story. Right? So we understand that. Right? And Talbert says in his book, it's not just a true story, it is the true story. Not just a true story, it is the true story, is what the emphasis he makes. All right, so another quote from him. The Bible, or this is not a quote actually. The Bible view of history is told through a complex story longer than the longest stories we know. The longest book I know of, and maybe there's some that are longer, but Tolstoy's War and Peace has 587,187 words. The New American Standard Bible has 782,815 words. Right? So the Bible actually is a long, complex story. Now, Daryl has read War and Peace. Has anybody else read War and Peace here? Oh, a couple of you. Man, I have tried. I have tried. I can't get past the first chapter or two. It's so confusing. But anyway, I suppose it makes sense as you get towards the end. I always like to read the end of the book, see how this is going to work out, especially if the hero's in trouble. Wonder if he's going to survive, you know. How's he going to get out of this? All right. Okay, so the biblical storyline. So it's a long, complex story with many themes. Because the Bible possesses multiple organizing themes, the story can be viewed from a variety of different angles. So I'm just going to give you this, and then we'll stop and get some comments. Some of the major storylines of the Bible. So the glory of God, major topic. Creation, fall, redemption. So we spent a lot of time talking about that recently. All right, so then the covenants. It's another major storyline. The kingdom, another major storyline. And then Talbert says, other big themes dominate the scriptural landscape and span both testaments. Dominion, divine presence, promise and fulfillment, the people of God, and many more. All right? So we're going to just pause. I wonder if there's any questions or comments in what we've talked about so far. Nobody got anything on that? Okay. So far, so good. Let's go to the glory of God then. We're going to look into this as a picture or storyline for the Bible. So this is the grandest overarching theme of the Bible, God's desire to display his own glory. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, The End for Which God Created the World. And it's all about God's glory. Now, Edwards is not a dispensationalist, but usually dispensationalists will say that this storyline, the glory of God, is the overarching storyline of the entire Bible. Now, some will bring up, will promote some of the others, but the more that I've studied, I used to say, oh no, that can't be true. The more I've studied it, I think ultimately it is. Everything that God did is for his glory. So here's some points under this. So God displays his glory to himself in creation. So we have the three persons of the Trinity. Why? What is the point of creation? Like, who is God doing this for? He's doing it for himself. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are working together to display to themselves their own glory. I think that's true. God displays his glory to man and angels in the garden. So here he is. He's made man. He's put them in this garden. He has laid everything out. He communes with them. He comes to talk to them in the cool of the day. He displays his glory. And that's part of the theme. And then God displays... Oh, and angels. Well, the angels, okay, sorry. I put and angels. What do I mean by and angels? What I mean is that the angels look on what God has done in creation, in creating man, in redemption. And so I'm not quite sure when that enters into the picture. I think the creation of angels is coincident with the creation of heaven and earth. I believe that in the beginning there was nothing. In the beginning, so then he created heaven and earth. And along in there somewhere, he had to have created the angels. They didn't just always exist. They're not eternal. So they had to be created. I believe that they were created sometime in that first creation week, just because Satan was. He was present in the garden. He had to have been created sometime before that. I personally don't think it was long before the creation of the earth. I think it was coincident with the earth. It's not a critical doctrine, but that's the idea. Anyway, as he does this, he's making man in his own image. That is, God is glorifying himself. He is manifesting his power and his greatness in creating man. He's manifesting it to himself, and he's manifesting it to the angels as well. So that's what I mean by that. All right? We can come back to other questions. As we go through history, God's glory is always on display. Even though man rebelled and fell, and there's all kinds of trouble, God is working through history. He saves Noah from that generation. He had preserved the godly line up until Noah. He saves Noah out of that generation of the flood. He continues to call men out of the chaos that comes out of Babel. He chooses Abraham. He builds a life with Abraham, and through Abraham, the whole world is to be blessed. Even though there are men running around creating empires and kingdoms, there is this little story working its way through the life of Israel, displaying God's glory, where God reveals himself to man and teaches truth through Moses and through all of that, and then comes to the cross. And then that brings us to this. God displays his glory to man and angels, I have no question mark here, in redemption. Because the angels, it is said in the scriptures, the angels look at the cross and they marvel at it. And at God's redemption. Okay? So God displays his glory. And then God will display his glory to all creation in bringing history to its conclusion and everything under his authority at the end of time. So this, when you see this, this is an overarching theme of the Bible. This is a part of the big story. It's not the only overarching theme of the Bible, but it is a big one. And it is one, so now I'm a believer in God. And he's glorifying himself in saving me. I mean, it's a great glory that he took somebody like me and made me a believer. Right? Now, I use terms in there. Some would freak out your theology. Don't worry about it. This is true for all of us. It is an amazing thing. It is a glorious thing that anybody has come to Christ and believed in him. And so God is glorified. Now, God will also be glorified in the condemnation of the wicked. He will be shown to be true. And so we can explain everything that happens in terms of the glory of God. All right, so I'll pause. Any comments or questions? Okay, I'll take a swig of coffee while you're thinking. All right, anybody have any questions about that one? Cal?
I was just wondering, you're thinking about man fell, therefore he was not eternal.
They're not eternal in the sense that they didn't always exist. And man, so we all have a beginning. Our souls, as far as we understand, our persons will live forever, but we are not eternal because we have a beginning.
And angels,
and angels are spiritual. That's right. Yes. Yes. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right. You ready for the next story? Because the next one is creation, fall, and redemption. And some years ago, we went through a book. I mentioned, we quoted it earlier, by Mark Ward, where he speaks about, this is the big theme that he and his co-authors use in that book. This is, we can tell the story of the Bible this way. All right, so God created man in the image of God. Man fell in mistrust and rebellion against God. And then God took extraordinary steps to secure man's redemption. So we can tell the story of all time through this, these 3 points: creation, fall, and redemption. That's what makes up the story. Now, somebody might object, well, wait a minute, creation, that's just at the beginning of the story. Or the fall, that's just at the beginning of the story. But the fact is that these things continue throughout time. So I've got a note here. Creation theme has threads throughout the Bible. It's not isolated to Genesis 1-2. And so we have the creation of a new man when somebody is born again. We're the image of God, in a sense. We have a marred image of God from Adam, but when we take on Christ, in the regeneration, we are renewed in the image of God. Right, so creation continues. The creation theme continues. The fall, of course, works its way out in all human history, including the brutal execution of Jesus on the cross. But I was just thinking about, I read a lot of history and study history. I find it very interesting. But what is it that drives men to empire? Why do they pursue dominating other people? I'm just listening to an audiobook about the history of the 80s. Okay, I think the history of the 80s, that's only, Well, that's like 50 years ago. Okay? Almost. 45, anyway. And it's written by a British fellow who is talking about mostly it's the history of Britain in the 80s. But so I'm just right at the spot where he's discussing the Falklands War. All right, so the Falklands War. So the Falkland Islands, way out in the Atlantic Ocean, they're 8,000 miles from anywhere. There were, at the time, about 1,800 people living on the Falkland Islands. They had sheep. Now, that's what they did. They're sheep farmers. Okay, and they're British subjects. The British had the Falkland Islands at that point for 150 years. And they'd had somebody living there that whole time. Prior to that, the Spanish had it. And then as the Spanish Empire crumbled, they lost control of it. The British had it. And as the Spanish Empire crumbled more, Argentina gained its independence, but Argentina said, those are our islands. Okay? All right, you think, who cares? There's nothing there. It's a miserable place to live. It's, you know, there's only 1,800 people, but the dictator of Argentina at the time decided, we're going to invade. So, in they come, they drive out, there's only a small battalion of British Marines there, they drive them out, they rename everything, they tell the residents, you now have to drive on the left-hand side of the road. That was the final straw. No. Okay, but anyway, so there's all of it. Why does that guy want to do that? Why does the dictator of Argentina want to pursue this policy? In the end, it's insane. The British come in and kick them out. Okay, they fight a war. People died. Why? Because fallen man was created for dominion. Before the fall, he was created for dominion. But with the fall, his dominion instinct was twisted. And I'm going to take over. Okay? That's evidence of the fall. That's my point. The fall works its way out in all human history. Okay, so, and then redemption is a theme that displays its anticipation through the Old Testament, focuses on the cross, develops in the church, and is consummated at the return. So redemption is the big theme in all of this. All right, so that's another way of looking at world history. It's related to the glory of God. Okay, they're part and parcel of the same story, but it's looking at it a slightly different way. So any comments on that one or any questions? Cal?
A couple of points. One would be, when you talk about the fall, how our dominion got twisted.
Yes.
Through our rebellion.
Yes.
But then the fallen angels are the same situation.
Yes.
Where they wanted to be in control as well.
That's right, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now,
right.
That's
right. And I think the reason for that is that man's fall was accomplished in a representative man, so the head of the race, whereas the angel's fall was in individual decisions on the part of individual angels, and so they had no one to represent them. All right. And so God, in accomplishing redemption, there is a new creation in Jesus Christ, that the miracle of the virgin birth, and this is one of the reasons it had to be a virgin birth, is that it's a new creation. It's a new man. It's connected to the old man, but it is not descended exclusively from the old man. It's a new creation. God simply told that cell in Mary's body to start dividing. He supplied the information necessary. There was no relations. It was just simply a miracle. So, it's a new creation. So we have a new creation of a new man, and so he then becomes representative for all men. But there's no way to do that for the angels. They fell individually. They didn't fall collectively. Okay?
Well,
Satan led them, but his decision by itself did not affect the rest of them directly. Okay? So the ones that made the choice. That's right. And so the fall of Adam affected every one of us. Like, we're all going to die because of Adam. That's why. Okay? You know, we're going to die various ways. Some of us will die of disease. Some of us will die of old age. Some of us will die of, you know, getting hit by a truck or whatever. Okay? Rob.
So is it just what you're saying about the angels there? Is it that because they were in God's presence, and they each individually chose to rebel?
Yes.
Do you think that's part of the salvation?
That's right, yes. And I don't think, how would you represent? You'd have to have some way of intervening on behalf of each individual one. And so I think that has something to do with it. Okay? All right, so creation, fall, redemption. Any other? Oh, was there one? Okay, yes, Laura.
On the issue of mind being the issue of dominance.
Yes.
I think it also, because when God created man, the mandate was to multiply.
Yes.
And to subdue the earth.
That's right.
So man carries that nature.
That's right.
That's
right. That's exactly what it is. And there is a certain aspect of that that is good. Okay, so if we are, like, you know, you have a house, you're either renting or you're buying or whatever, you should keep that house up. You should beautify that house. I let my wife try to beautify. I'll look at it, she'll say, she wants to do this and that. And that looks ugly. She does it anyway. If it was up to me, I think it would not be a good situation. I would fail at the creation mandate. Let's put it that way. Unless it meant just growing grass. Or actually, I suggested that we replace our lawn with concrete. I paint it green, and no more mowing. I thought, that's a good plan. Seems like a good plan. But she didn't buy it, so... Anyway, but the point is, okay, but we have a creative, that's part of what we're, you know, that is a good expression. Trying to organize your life, trying to beautify your life, trying to lead, even leading people is, you know, we have an instinct that way. We have our children, we try to lead them. Parent, mothers, and fathers, we try to lead them. We have, in the church, we will assume, take on a leadership role. And if we're doing it properly, according to the scriptures, then it's a beautiful thing. When some people can come into a church and try to usurp a leadership and use that instinct the wrong way and cause a lot of trouble. But as a group, if we're serving one another, somebody just steps in and just is serving, that's beautiful. But that is fulfilling the creation mandate, I believe. Okay? And Jesus taught us leadership in that way. All right, Debbie.
Well, I was thinking that it's easy to see that desire for dominance in the world scene and world leaders trying to overtake other countries. But I think that we all can see it, even in our world politically, there's all these opposing forces. Like if you go back just a couple of years to the COVID,
mm-hmm.
we see all how there was this opposing forces to dominate
yes.
us and
yeah.
our activity and our...
Yeah, and that, every time, like leadership is, Jesus taught servant leadership. He says, I am among you as one who serves. He taught us that's how we lead. But the twisted leadership of the world is, you will do what I say. All right, be careful because I want to make some political statements, so let's move on. All right, I really do, but let's move on. Okay, so the covenants, this is another way of looking at it. So, the most basic view of the covenants is this, Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay, so if you look at the story, you've got the Old Covenant, that explains the story. You've got the New Covenant, that explains part of the story. But we can do it a little more complicated. God's relationship with man developed through the Noahic Covenant. Okay, the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. Sign of that is the rainbow. The Abrahamic Covenant. Okay, he made that with Abraham and then repeated with Isaac and Jacob, set apart their descendants as the nation through which the whole earth would be blessed. Then the Mosaic Covenant. I'm adding in sort of a sub-covenant here. Some people will talk about Deuteronomy being not only a second law, but a second covenant, and it's sometimes called the Palestinian covenant, sort of a restatement. But the Mosaic covenant that was made at Sinai, that was ratified by the people, and ultimately when they get into the land, they ratify it under Joshua. Okay? That covenant is, it's taking the Abrahamic covenant and it's developing it further. Okay? And it brings in all the law and all that. And then we have the Davidic covenant. Right? So that one rests on the ones that have gone before, but it now narrows down God's plan to a man who's coming. Right? The Davidic covenant. And then finally the new covenant, which is in Christ Jesus. And the new covenant then is made through that new man. Now, I'm going to put a little side note here. These covenants provide the framework for both dispensationalism and covenant theology. Okay, so these covenants are in the Bible. Covenant theology will interpret them one way. Dispensationalists will interpret them a different way. But they all, if we look at the history of the world, we look at reality through the development, God's developing relationship with man through these covenants, that will explain the world that we're in. And it will inform us about how we should live and how we should act. So that is a way of looking at the world. Any comments on that one? Debbie?
Question. The Mosaic covenant was looking forward to a man as well?
Yes, it were. Yes, it was. But it in David's covenant, it becomes much more specific. It has to be that family, no others. Okay? Mm-hmm. All right. And the Mosaic family covenant has to do more with the nation rather than the individual. Yes. Okay? Even though it does mention, he does mention a prophet like me will come, right? So they knew about the man coming, but the Davidic covenant makes it specific. All right, anybody else? Okay, ready to move on? All right, so then the kingdom. The kingdom. This one, now, in the book that we're basing this study on, the author then goes and expands on the kingdom story for the next two chapters. We're going to skip all that. It's just, I think to him, this is perhaps the biggest one. To me, the biggest one is the glory of God. But many people will take the kingdom as the overarching story of the Bible. So it begins with the creation mandate, where it says, have dominion, right? Dominion was lost at the fall, but expressed among the nations ever since, often in defiance of God's plans. God formed his people from Abraham's children as a kingdom. God promised an eternal kingdom through a son of David. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Now this is a major emphasis of Jesus' ministry. And we've talked about this before, and you can go through, and especially in Matthew, it's very highly presented in Matthew. The Jews and the apostles expected a kingdom, which Jesus did not deny. Even as Jesus, the day Jesus was going to return to heaven at the ascension, the apostles, their last question to him is, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And he doesn't say, now look, you guys, I've been teaching you for 3.5 or 4 years, however long it is. Have you not got it yet? There isn't any kingdom. He didn't say that. He said, the time is not for you to know. He didn't say there's no kingdom. All right. Then the story comes to an end when the kingdom of God fills the earth. And so we see that in Revelation 20, that Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. He repeats 1,000 years 6 times. There's many prophecies in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that can only be fulfilled in the kingdom that is coming. So, the kingdom. All right, so this is another way, of an overarching way of looking at the world through the pages of the Bible, the story of the Bible storyline. All right, any questions on this one? Anything that you'd like to bring up? Okay, Cal?
Well, sometimes when I'm reading different sections, I get the sense that the kingdom is the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly kingdom.
In some cases, that's true. Okay, sometimes it is. There is clearly there is clearly that which in the kingdom teaching that does have to do with the eternal state. So that is true. But it's not the whole story. All right. Daryl.
Well, I mean, in the end, there's really no separation between heaven and earth.
No, right. That's right. There's no real, ultimately. And you read the things there when it's talking there at the end of Revelation, let's see, so about 21 and 22. It talks about a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem. Those words, we can sort of grasp what they mean, but we cannot really imagine what the fulfillment will look like. We only have a hint, really, I think. It's not enough information. And so I think that when we come to the end of this existence, I don't mean just the end of our life, but when the Lord returns to the earth, the kingdom is set up on the earth, and we go through the functions of that kingdom, and then the final resolution of everything, I think we'll be amazed at what God has in store for us. As Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear has heard what God has revealed for them that love him. Okay, so I do think it's going to be quite an amazing ending. But anyway, so this is the story. Any other questions? Comments? All right, so let me just go now to the last point. Can we trust God's story? So this is what we've been working on in this study. Each of the major narrative storylines of the Bible are true. They complement one another. These aren't competing views. Creation, fall, redemption, the covenants, the kingdom, the glory of God, these do not compete with one another. They fit together. We really need to understand something about all of them to understand everything God is saying about reality. All right? Our series talks about trusting God's word. So on the individual level of granular statements, so things that God says in the Bible, what I mean by that is there every word of the Bible is God's word. We can trust it. We may not understand all of it, but we can trust it. God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. And then on the broad level of far-reaching prophecy, as we look at, we've been talking broad level. When we're talking about this worldview stuff, we're talking on the broad level. We can trust that God is bringing history to an end, and that it will bring glory to God. It will be a delight and a joy to those who are believers. And so the final statement in this chapter that I'm going to quote, when we trust God's narrative of reality, it has massive ramifications for all of life and beyond. Like if we just simply say, okay, all of these things are true, that means I need to live. What it means is I need to live for God. I need to submit to His will. I need to find my place in His kingdom. I need to serve Him. All right? Can we trust God's story? Well, if you say, well, okay, that's interesting. I'm glad I learned all about that. I'm going to go live my life my own way. You have not got it, and you are not trusting. Okay, so if you're going to trust God's story, you need to live His story. Okay, all right. So any final questions for today? Rob?
Well, I'm going to paraphrase something Daryl said to Maureen and I the other day. Relationship with Christ is sort of like a marriage. Well, it is a marriage.
Yes.
But in the marital relationship between husband and wife, sometimes there's disagreements, and it might be debatable who's right or who's wrong. But with God, if something's wrong, we know He's totally trustworthy, and we've got something wrong.
That's right, yeah.
He's always dependable, always right, always trustworthy.
Yes.
So we better examine ourselves if there's a relationship issue.
Yes.
Between us and God. I thought that was very insightful
there. Yes, and I think that's exactly the message that we're trying to convey here, is that, okay, we've got this word from God. It gives us a big picture that we can live our life on. Okay, we can take these things, the glory of God, the covenants, the kingdom, creation, fall, redemption. We can take those ideas, they are biblical ideas, and we can live on the basis of that. But we can also, when the Word of God is pointing directly to some area of our life where we have done wrong, we can trust that. And God will restore if we will repent. Okay, so, all right, any other questions? All right, so today we are almost exactly on time. So let's just have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray for your blessing on our study, and we pray that as we go forward learning more from your word, that you would help us to be faithful servants in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.